look at somebody and say, I am ready to feast on the Word today. Look at somebody else and say, well, I hope you have a big spiritual belly. Hallelujah. Well, get your Bibles. You know, it's amazing how that Christians sometimes get a little huffy about things. Have you ever noticed that? No. Have you ever noticed that some Christians... do you remember years ago the TV commercial? Lucky Strikes. The cigarettes. Remember that? I'd rather fight than switch. And then this guy had this black eye. In other words, the idea was that somebody had tried to get this person to switch brands of cigarettes, and he duked it out with them. He says, I'd rather fight than switch. Well, you know what? There's a lot of Christians like that, too, when it comes to their traditions. They would rather fight than switch. And at times they have. Literally have fought rather than switched. And, you know, Jesus made the statement that God's Word is truth. That alone should settle many issues, should it not? But then it comes down to, now get this, our interpretation of truth. And you hear people say things like, well, it may mean one thing to you, but it means something different to me. I've heard these stories about people in these Bible study groups, and they'll read maybe a verse or a passage, whatever. And then they go around a circle and ask each person to give their interpretation. What does that say to you? What does this mean to you? And they end up with this collection of interpretations of what it means. And funny thing is, if my interpretation is different than your interpretation, who's right? And what if we're both wrong? Thing is, God's Word is still truth, no matter what. So God's Word should be able to settle any controversy, should it not? Every now and then, here's what we'll do today. How about if we touch on a couple of areas that can get some people kind of stirred up? Would you like to do that? that's what we normally do. Well, but today we're going to be very obvious about it. How many of you know that this first one is just so simple? Actually, both of them are. This first one is just so very simple. How many of you know that there are some people who teach that Jesus was buried? Married, as in had a wife, married. How many of you have heard that before, that teaching? And you know what? It's amazing how that they defend this. And they say that he was married. What I generally have heard is that he was married to Mary Magdalene, okay? And in some cases, they've carried it to the extreme to say that he had some kids out there somewhere. Well, how many of you know that, And so they talk about this and they debate about it. And, oh, yes, well, Jesus, we believe he was married because blah, blah, blah. And, you know, these guys, they get on TV, they have these specials about this kind of stuff. And they have their articles in the magazines. They write books about it. And poor little old us, I mean, how do we stand up against such grand authorities? I mean, some of these guys, they have more letters of the alphabet after their name than they do in their name. So who are we to argue with such scholarly knowledge? And they'll pull verses out and try to make them say this and present it and so on and so forth. Sad thing is, You know, there are actually Christians who would wonder about that and get pulled into that kind of stuff and start leaning in those directions. Well, would you like to know if he was married or not?
I already know, Brother Martin.
Well, how do you know that?
Because there's nothing in the Bible that says he had a wife.
Well, that's true. But there's also nothing in the Bible that says he didn't. There is no verse in the Bible that says, and therefore Jesus taketh not unto himself a wife. He marrieth not Mary. It's not in there. It's not in there. However, we can prove with Scripture that he did not have a wife. It's very simple. Some of you are looking like, well, okay. All right, very simple process. Very simple. When Jesus was on earth, that's when he could have had a wife, correct? Okay. Now, when Jesus was on earth, did he have a sin nature or did he have the life and nature of God? He had the life and nature of God. Now, the whole concept of having the life and nature of God, Jesus had it, but it was not available to mankind until after he had completed the work, the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all of that. After that, it was possible for all of humanity to receive that born-again experience and, in the process, receive the life and nature of God, the same life and nature that Jesus had when he was walking here on the earth. So therefore, knowing that to be true, while Jesus was here on the earth, before the cross, before the resurrection and all, he had the life and the nature of God. How many other people had that same life and nature? None. Okay, well, let's narrow it down. How many women had that life and nature?
None.
Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not the sermon today. Well, now it is. It's part of it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Are you there? If you're there, signify by doing something. Wave, yell, holler. Okay. Well, look beginning in verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So if Jesus was the only one alive with the life and the life of the Father, and there were no women with the life of the Father while Jesus was alive, he could not have been married because he would have been unequally yoked, and God is not going to give us an instruction that Jesus did not carry out. Very simple. Do you see this? That's why Jesus was never married. Now, how long did it take us to come to that conclusion? 5 minutes? Actually, maybe we're 10 minutes into this thing. I don't know. And I did kind of stretch it out, you know, for grammatical purposes. 5 minutes, we could have explained that. 5 minutes. So why is it that we have all these TV programs, all of these articles, all of these specials, all of these books? Why is it that we have so much attention given to such a thing as to whether or not Jesus was married? Very simple. Because people aren't going to the Word to find out. And isn't it amazing how that now you know more than all these guys with all those letters of the alphabet after their name? And if this question ever comes up, you know exactly how to explain it to somebody. You can explain it to them, but they're not going to accept your explanation unless they're willing to accept God's Word. And even then, you may have a real difficult time because there are some people, Christians, that absolutely struggle with the concept that when you become born again, you receive the very life and nature of God Himself. Why? We are not God. We didn't say that. But we can't have His life and nature. Well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus had the Father's life in Him and then He gives that life to us? Isn't that what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? So, it's really a very simple matter. Well, we've cleared that one up. Amen? So let's move on to the next one. This one. And really get some people stirred up. Is drinking wine a sin?
Brother Martin, you better not go to meddling. Because I'll never have you over to my house for dinner. You might look in the refrigerator.
Is drinking wine a sin? Oh, my goodness. Some of you just got very uncomfortable. Oh. You don't want to hear this. No kidding. Too bad. Better get up and run now. Really? That's interesting. Why are you concerned about what you might hear? Why is this causing that little air on the inside? Why are you concerned? Huh. That right there should tell you something. At the mere mention of the subject, there was a disruption of peace on the inside. That should tell you something. But that's not what I'm preaching on today. This, again, is something that can be proven in Scripture, very simply. If you're willing to accept the Word, what this means is, if you're willing to accept the Word, you might have to do some tweaking in the area of some things that you believe. But it shouldn't be a problem, right? I mean, after all, you want to conform to the image of Christ, right? Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. See, there are a lot of people who... You know, Christians, when you start talking about this thing of, you know, drinking wine, or really, I mean, alcohol, period, but it's more the wine issue. You know what? This may seem like such a trivial matter to a lot of people. It's like, why are you wasting our time preaching such a sermon? Everybody knows it's a sin. Oh, really? Well, there's somebody in this church who doesn't. No, plurality. There's more than one person in this church who doesn't. So who's right, that person or you?
Well, I'm right.
Why?
Because it's what I believe.
Okay, well, let's just go home. Everything's settled. It's amazing how that there are some Christians, and honestly, this has been my experience, maybe not yours, but it's been my experience, that when you start talking about this thing of, you know, is it a sin to drink wine? There are some Christians who honestly begin to get into that I'd rather fight than switch thing and can become really agitated about whether or not they should be doing this. Well, the answer is in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at some of this today. Because, well, let's not talk about the because so much just yet. You and I both know that people out there, Christians, they really like to justify anything they want to do, no matter what it is. And, you know, I told you the one of the goofiest, just most outlandish examples of justification I've ever heard was the couple that they were committing adultery. And after the act, each time, they would sit up in bed and speak in tongues. And they believed that that justified what they were doing. Now, I'm serious. This was their explanation when they got caught.
Well, we spoke in tongues when we were done.
Oh, okay. Well, you know, bless thee, my son. Give me a break. And so Christians really are good at justifying just about anything that they want to do when you start touching on areas of their lives that might need some changing. Well, the wine thing, okay? That's an area.
Well, I can drink wine. You know, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink wine. In fact,
look right here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities.
Don't you see there, Brother Martin? Even the Bible says that we're supposed to drink wine. We're not supposed to drink water. All these health food people are crazy. The Bible says don't drink water. You're supposed to have a little wine for your stomach, Brother Martin, and for your oft infirmities. And so, Brother Martin, you've got to understand, I drink my wine for my stomach's purpose. It keeps me healthy. Don't you know that, Brother Martin? I know. I drink it for my stomach and for my heart, Brother Martin, and for my liver. Oh, it keeps me healthy, Brother Martin. I know. It's good for everything. Your hemorrhoids, you name it. If it's an infirmity, you're going to have your wine, bless God. It even helps your wife snagging. Because it desensitizes you to it. Okay, moving along. And besides that, Brother Martin, don't you know that Jesus turned the water into wine? If God wanted us drinking water, bless God, He'd have changed the wine into water, but He didn't. It was the other way around.
Yeah, Jesus turned the wine into water. And then people get off onto these things about, well, what was the alcohol content of the wine that they consumed in those days? Well, you know, I've heard both sides of that argument. Bottom line is, nobody really knows because nobody's tested it. How do you know that, Brother Martin? Well, my assumption is it's all gone by now. I mean, we're talking like 2,000 years. Gee. And then they come up with the thing of,
but yeah, Brother Martin, but the thing is, you know, the Bible says just don't be drunk on wine. It doesn't say you can't drink it. See there?
Yeah, I see there. And all those things are in the Word. Water into wine. Wine for your stomach and off infirmities. And don't be drunk with wine. That is not what we're questioning. We're not questioning those things being in the Bible. Let's go back to the original question. Is it a sin for a Christian to drink wine? Well, here we go. Legalism, legalism, legalism. Well, now, wait a minute. Do you really want to know? Or you just want to hope you're right? I think I'd rather know. Okay? Now, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We will start there. Now, here in Colossians chapter 2, this is going to help lay a foundation for us, even though at first, for some people, it might not seem that way, but it will make sense. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, begin there. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, simply put, now that you're born again and you have the life and the nature of Jesus Christ, which also is the life and the nature of the Father, live like it. Very simple. Just live like it. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now verse 7 again says, rooted and built up in Him. Who? Christ. If I am rooted and built up in Him, what does that mean? Okay. Now think in terms of a flower. And a flower, you know, if you go and you buy some flowers and you want to plant them somewhere, you take that flower out of that little bitty plastic thing that it comes in there at the store, and you take it home. Now, at that time, you take it out of that little bitty plastic thing, and you can put it in a flower bed, or you can put it in a pot, inside, outside, whatever. You can take that flower and root it just about anywhere you want to. Wherever you put that flower, that's where it will be rooted, and that's where it's going to draw its sustenance, okay? In other words, everything that flower needs to live is going to be drawn from the place wherein it is rooted. Likewise, he says, rooted and built up in him. Now here's the difference. A flower has no choice, meaning you put the flower in the pot, it's in the pot. It's only going to draw from that pot. It won't draw from other pots. But you, however, have a choice. You may be born again, but you can draw from other sources than Jesus Christ. Another way to put it, you can draw from other sources than God's Word when it comes to what you believe and how you act and what you establish as your doctrine. You can draw from denominations and preachers and everybody else. Well, he says, rooted and built up in him. So the only way that you can be built up in Jesus is if you are first rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is truth. The Bible is truth, etc. and so forth. So the only way that you're going to be built up in Christ is if you're rooted and drawing life from Christ and from the Word, from truth. Okay. Then he says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So immediately, verse 8, he begins drawing a contrast. And he's saying, look, you need to do verse 7, and you need to watch out that verse 8 does not happen. Because people will come along with philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men concerning the rudiments of the world, and they'll deceive you if they can. And how many of us know that that happens way too often? We know from our past that we've lived in some deceit. It's not done on purpose. I guess it could be, but it's done because that's what they believe. And he says in verse 9, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So then again, verse 9 is directly connected to verse 7. If you're doing verse 7, rooted in Christ, then you are going to be built up in him. And not only that, but you are going to be drawing from the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, everything that you receive from him is going to be truth. And there will not be any deception. There will not be anything wrong. No wrong doctrine. No incorrect doctrine. It's going to be true straight from the throne of God. And in verse 10, he says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, what that means is, and again, we're just touching on these briefly. One way to look at verse 10 is, I am complete in him. So if I want to live in my completeness, I have to draw from him, be rooted in him, and draw from him. I am not complete if I'm drawing from anything else. I will be incomplete if I am resting in what man says as opposed to what God says. You say, well, Brother Martin, aren't we kind of doing that here, resting on what you say? Well, I hope not. I'm giving you information, but you need to check the information out with the Word of God, not simply with what I say. You are complete in him, which is the head and of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All right, very briefly, verse 11. He talks more about this over in Romans, especially Romans chapter 6, Romans really chapter 1 and 2. He talks about some of this as well. But what he's making reference to in verse 11 is this. You had a sin nature, and the circumcision that God requires is the circumcision of the heart. It's not a flesh circumcision. And when you have the circumcision of Christ, if you will, it's a circumcision whereby you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. And in the process, the old sin nature has been cut away. And once that sin nature has been cut away and removed, then you receive the life and the nature of God. You become born again. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So he's talking again about there's symbolism in this, how that I'm buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So simply put, when I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, his death, in a literal sense, becomes my death. He's always been my substitute, but it doesn't become a living reality to me until I accept him as my Lord and Savior. So when he hung on the cross, he died under the penalty of sin, the sin nature, the whole nine yards, for everyone. Now, when I put my faith in him and trust him to be my Lord and Savior and receive him into my life, then what happened on the cross, his death, then he was placed in the tomb and so forth, he then becomes my substitute so that I can stand before God and I can say, hey, God, I've come boldly before the throne of grace. He can't say, but excuse me, you were born with a sin nature and you have no right to be here in front of me. How can you stand here? I am righteous. You were born with that unrighteous sin nature. What gives you the right to be here? And besides that, don't you understand that the wages of sin is death? And I would say, yes, I know that. However, you sent Jesus to be the propitiation for me. In other words, you sent Jesus to die for me. And he died under the penalty of death. He suffered the penalty of death for all mankind. I put my faith in him and I received him as my Lord and Savior. He died so I wouldn't have to. Figuratively, I died on the cross in him. And God says, oh, okay, well, gee whiz, now that you've explained all that to me, I guess you're welcome here after all. And in verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Or another way to put this, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, very briefly, he's talking about before you got born again, okay? Hath he, God, quickened together with him, Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses. So I was dead because of that sin nature. Now, that's a hard thing for people to understand because we live, we breathe, we move, we do all these kinds of things, yet on the inside, we still have the sin nature. From God's perspective, we are dead. The reason for that is because the body is not the thing that gets born again, it's the spirit. The spirit with the sin nature is, from God's perspective, dead. So until I accept Jesus Christ, I'm a dead man walking. And he says here in verse 13, look, you were dead. However, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God caused you to be made alive right along with Jesus. So the life then that God gave to Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead is the exact same life that God has given to me. When I'm born again, I am equal with him in resurrection, if you will. Now, I know that I didn't literally raise out of a tomb, but Jesus' resurrection is symbolic of my resurrection. So when I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, God sees me rising up out of, or walking out of that tomb. He sees me as being alive, equal to Jesus. You say, but Brother Martin, that can't be so. Why? How can you say that you are equal to Jesus? Well, I didn't say I'm equal in deity, but I am equal to Jesus as far as the life that I have because I'm born again. Listen, you're equal to Jesus as far as the life and the nature, but you are not equal to Jesus in deity. That is a very, very select club. The membership is limited. And when you walk up to the clubhouse door, if you do not have a membership card that says Father or Son or Holy Spirit, that big angel does not let you in. You have to stay outside of that clubhouse. But when it comes to having the life and the nature of God, that's what you have when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Verse 13 says, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that means it's over. You're forgiven for everything. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, this handwriting of ordinances, as I shared before, I used to think that was my sins. I used to think that was all the bad things that I had ever done, but that is not what he's talking about. It's not the handwriting of trespasses. It's not the handwriting of transgressions. It's not the handwriting of sins. It's the handwriting of ordinances. Well, what ordinances were there that were contrary to me? The law. You say, well, how was the law contrary to me? Because the law, essentially, was a written form of the very life and nature of God. And man could not measure up to that. So you had the law revealing God's expectations, but then you had man with the sin nature. And the two were contrary. And so here's the law. It is contrary to who we were. And he says, but Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was contrary to us. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, the symbolism in this, or what he's trying to get at, is Jesus was the living epitome of the law. He was the living, breathing flesh, life of the law. He lived the law in front of the people. He said, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. You can't fulfill unless you are what it is you're fulfilling when it comes to the law. And so Jesus, he fulfilled the law. He was the living, breathing testimony of the law. He fulfilled it, but then when he died on the cross, the handwriting of ordinances died with him. We are dead to the law through the body of Christ, is what Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 7. So here's Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, and remember when he said, it is finished? He wasn't just saying, okay, I'm dead now. He represented the death of the law being held against sin-natured man. When he said, it is finished, when I die, the law dies with me. Because once man is born again, everything that was written in the law, the very nature of the law, becomes written in the very heart of man. Man receives the nature that the law was revealing. So when I'm born again, the sin nature is removed, and the nature that the law was revealing to man is now imparted to my very being. I become the life of the law, if you will. And he goes on to say, you know, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, blotted out the law, having spoiled, verse 15, principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It says he spoiled principalities and powers. Well, this word spoiled, it doesn't mean that, let's summarize it. He spoiled demonic forces. We're simplifying this. He spoiled demonic forces, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When he spoiled, that doesn't mean that they ceased to exist. It means they were defeated. I mean, they're still around. They're not going to be gone forever until the lake of fire. Just read the book of Revelation, okay? But it says that he spoiled powers and principalities, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, simply put, he hangs on the cross openly before all mankind and all the powers and principalities that wanted to be there that day to watch him die. In his death, their perception could well have been, aha, we have won. But in his death, he openly defeated them. It wasn't just a matter of when he cast them out of people. I mean, that's a part of exercising defeat. But it was a matter of he died so that we could receive his life. Through that life, we now receive the authority over those demonic powers. In other words, just like Jesus shut them down, we now shut them down because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So verse 16 says, look, don't let somebody come along and judge you in what meat, when he says meat, you know, your food, basically, your drink, in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. That word days was added after the fact. The word days was not in the original. That word day, the word Sabbath stands on its own. In other words, what he's saying is, don't let somebody judge you according to the law. Another way to put that is, don't let somebody come along and say, hey, hold on, your completeness, yeah, you may be born again, but your completeness is in the keeping of the law. You may be a Christian filled with the Holy Ghost, but your completeness is comes by virtue of you honoring and respecting the tenets and the ordinances of the law. And Paul's writing here in Colossians, he says, no. He says, don't let anyone come along and stand before you and say, oh, look at you. Don't you know it's the Sabbath? You're not supposed to be picking up sticks. The last guy that did that met with a very unpleasant end. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Why, you're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. How can you call yourself a Christian? Look what you're doing on the Sabbath. Paul says, let no man judge you according to the Sabbath. Or in other words, don't let somebody come along and put you under condemnation because you're doing something on the day they say you're not supposed to be doing it. Another way to look at this is, don't walk away from an encounter with somebody like that feeling like you're missing out on Christ because you're not respecting that day, that Sabbath. Are you following what I'm saying here? Okay. Now, somebody says, well, yeah, but Brother Martin, look right there. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Or in drink, Brother Martin, or in drink. Let me ask you a question, smart guy pastor. What is wine? Is it a drink? Huh? See there? See there? Let no man judge you. So, belly up, Brother Martin. Here we go. Pony up to that bar. Come on, Mabel. Break out the Mogan David. You're not going to judge me in drink, Brother Martin. No, I'm not. But why are you defending it so vociferously? Is that the right word to use? Why are you defending it like that? Every now and then I read these big words and I think, wow, if I use that word. Word of the day, vociferously. Anyhow, why are you just so defensive over that? Are you as defensive over eating pork? Isn't it funny how people don't bring that up at all? Really? Eating, I mean, they do, but not like the wine thing. Just go down to Bob Evans this afternoon. Take a poll.
How many Christians are in this place?
Find out what they're eating. See what I'm saying? Anyway, don't judge me, Brother Martin. If I drink my wine, okay, okay. But is that what this is really saying? Are you sure? How would you like to see some more? Turn over to Romans chapter 14. No. Romans chapter, 14. That'll be a good one. No, actually, I think I want you to go to Acts. No, wait a minute. How about Genesis? Let's work our way up. Go to Acts. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, here's what's happened. There was a real discussion among Pharisees who were born again and other Jews who were Christians and Gentiles who were Christians. And they're trying to figure some things out about, well, what do you do and what do you not do when you accept Jesus, when you're born again? And it says in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Notice, it doesn't say they included the Pharisees. So the apostles and the elders get together to talk about this thing. It's like, well, you know what? The Pharisees, it sounds like they may have a point in this. I mean, after all, that's how we were raised. So what do we do? What do we tell these Gentiles? So they discussed. and they prayed. And look what they came up with. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, named Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, what they're saying is, this thing here where it says, troubled you and subverted your souls. Remember what Paul said, don't let any man judge you over these things? Okay, another way to put this verse right here, this verse 24, is that they have been judging you. In other words, there are some Jews who are Christians who are telling you Gentiles who are Christians that if you do not keep certain things of the law, do not follow the law, aren't circumcised, and on it goes. If you don't do this, then you're not really a Christian, you're not growing in Christ, you're not conforming to Christ, etc., and so on. Well, the apostles and the elders, they all get together and they talk this thing over. And they say, hey, look, we never told them this is what to preach. And they came to the conclusion that it wasn't about keeping the law. It was about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Very simple. Now turn over to Acts chapter 21. Verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now stop here for a moment. I did not look up to try and figure out how many months or years it was between Acts 15 and Acts 21, okay? But a period of time has passed here. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, who was it he was ministering to? The Gentiles, right? Now, what was it that happened in chapter 15? They came to the conclusion that the Gentiles were not mandated to live under the law. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, look closely at this. They heard about the testimony of what had happened with the Gentiles. They were happy. They glorified God. They had a little worship service. And then they looked at Paul and they said, now, Brother Paul, we need to explain something to you. There are thousands of Jews. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Greek, I'm not a Greek expert, but apparently this phrase, how many thousands of Jews there are, could have easily been translated into this. There are tens of thousands of Jews. How many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. What's that say? That they are judging other people and saying, if you don't keep the law, you're not a Christian. They believe, they're born again, but they're saying, if you don't keep the law, you're not a Christian. Now, let me just interject this right here. And this is something that you can check out if you want to. If you go through the New Testament, and just off the top of your head, think about this. What you've read in the New Testament, is there anywhere in the New Testament where it says it is a sin to do the ordinances of the law? No. There is nothing in the New Testament that says it's a sin, but it's very clear in the New Testament that you are not to, that if you want to keep the ordinances because you want to, that's your choice, but you are not to enforce that practice on someone else, telling them this is the way to Christ. You may be born again, but if you don't do this, then you're not going to become the Christian that God wants you to be. That is in the New Testament. And Paul, remember, we just read it over there in Colossians where he said, let no man judge you. You know, it was a shadow of things to come. It's not what God was really after. So now back here in Acts 21, He says, look, there are thousands of Jews here. They believe, Paul, but they're all zealous of the law. They are, yes, born again, but yes, keep the law. And, verse 21, they are informed of thee, or here is what they have been told, that you teach all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, in all the things that we read that Paul wrote, did he say that anywhere? No. He never said, don't circumcise. What he did say is, if you think circumcision makes you a better Christian, then you're going to have to keep all of the law. Circumcision doesn't make you a better Christian. And likewise, in his writings, he never anywhere wrote not to keep the customs. He said you don't enforce them because those things aren't what saves you. Those things aren't the things that cause you to be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, on fire for God, and all that other. He simply taught it's not about the law. Christ fulfilled the law. It's about you living in your faith relationship with Him. So Paul never said, don't do these things. He said, these things aren't important when it comes to conforming to the image of Christ. But in verse 21, he's being accused of saying just the opposite. Stop following the law. Don't circumcise your children. Well, verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. In other words, verse 22, what they're saying is, Paul, when word gets out that you're in town, these people are going to come looking for you. How would you like thousands of people coming to look for you? It says there are thousands of them, and they're zealous for the law, and they have heard that Paul is teaching, don't do this and don't do that, when Paul really didn't teach that, and they're warning him ahead of time, Paul, look, there could be some trouble once these people hear you're in town. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it right now, but in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the Nazarite vow. And in the Nazarite vow, there were certain things that a man would do. And the period of time is laid out, and how many days for this, and what sacrifices, and you had to shave your head, and you took the hair and threw it in the fire, and all that. All right, it's all part of the law, okay? All part of the law. And they say here in verse 23, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, Paul, you go get these four men, and purify thyself with them. In other words, Paul, and we're not going to go back in Numbers and read this whole thing. What they're saying is, Paul, you go join yourself to these four men and go through the ordinance of the law that requires this purification for the Nazarite vow. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Excuse me. I don't understand this. You just got through writing a letter saying that you don't have to keep the law. Now all of a sudden, the elders and James are saying, Paul, perform the ordinance of the Nazarite vow according to the law. Keep reading. 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. We just read that, did we not? Over in Acts 15. That they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. In other words, he did it. He went back and did the thing of the law. This is Paul, super Christian. And I thought, he's the guy that just wrote, don't let any man judge you in these things. What in the world is going on here? Christ. Brother Martin, don't you dare. Okay, real briefly. Here's what's going on. They have established the fact that living under the law is not required to be a Christian. It's not required to impress God. It's not required to conform to the image of Christ. None of that. They know this. They even acknowledge it. We wrote the letter that Gentiles don't have to do that. Well, yeah, but Brother Martin, that says the Gentiles don't have to do that. Well, yeah, right. But if there's no Jew and no Gentile in Christ, that means the Jews don't have to either. And Paul has established that. They know this. So, here's the situation. Paul, look, man, we got a problem on our hands. We know that you're not teaching this stuff because we've met with you. We know your doctrine. Remember, the Bible says that he met with those that were important and he shared with them the doctrine that he'd received from the Lord. Paul, we know you're not teaching these things. And we're in agreement with the doctrine of Christ. It's not a problem. However, we've got a real situation on our hands. There are thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem now in the surrounding areas. They're born again and, you know, they're serving the Lord, but they're also zealous of the law. In other words, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they still believe they have to live a certain way. Well, now, why do they believe that? It's because of how they've been raised. That's how they've been trained all their lives. And it's hard to break old habits, okay? All right, those of you that brush your teeth with your right hand, go home and try doing it with your left hand. Or vice versa. You're going to find out how hard it is to make a sudden change in certain things. After a while, you right-handers are going to be able to brush with your left hand. And you're going to have some success at it. Well, that's just a simple illustration. So they say, Paul, look, we've got a situation here. We have four men here with us, believers. We have four men with us. They've taken a Nazarite vow. Now, Paul, you and I both know, you don't have to do that, but these guys did it. You know, they just felt like, you know, they needed to do this. So, they're reaching the end of the time period for their Nazarite vow. And they're getting ready to go through the shaving of their head and the purification ceremony. And they're going to be there in the temple when they do this. Look, in order for us to really be able to reach our brothers who have believed in Christ, here's what we need you to do. To show them that you are not preaching and teaching this lie that you've been accused of, go with these guys, go into the temple, and just follow along with them the purification. Go along with them and just do this, because once these Jews hear that you're in town, man, they are going to congregate, and they're going to take a look, and they're going to see what you're doing, because they believe you're coming against what they think should be done. And Paul says, well, all right, for the sake of being able to reach them and for the sake of establishing the fact that I am not preaching a lie, I'll do this. In other words, I don't have to live this way, but I'm living this way so as not to be a continual offense to my brothers in Christ. Did he have to go through the purification? No. He'd already been purified through Jesus Christ. He was born again, and he knew this, and he preached it, and he taught that. But people had accused him of something that was a lie. And because of that, a barrier had been constructed between all those Jews and the doctrine of truth that Paul was preaching. And if he could demonstrate before all of them, look, I'm not telling you it's wrong to do the things of the law. Look at me. I'm going through the purification process of the Nazarite. Go back and read that sometime in Numbers about the Nazarite vow. It was all about a person making a decision to be super committed to the Lord. So for him to make that statement before all of those Jews would have been a statement that, look, I am committed to God. It's not wrong to do these things. If I were preaching that it's wrong to do these things, you wouldn't see me doing it. So it's not wrong to do it. It's just that you don't have to in order to be a Christian. This is what was going on here in that chapter. Say, well, Brother Martin, I appreciate that. And the scope of my knowledge has been greatly expanded. However, let's do what you said. Go back to the original question. Is it a sin for a Christian to drink wine. Well, you want to know where we're going to turn next? You have to come back tonight.